Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. You can stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, our text this morning is John 1, 1 through 14. If you would stand with me as we begin our new tradition up here in this auditorium to stand when a preacher announces his text so we can read it and give honor to it. And so we're going to look at the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. In fact, this will begin a new series through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. Looking forward to getting into this gospel. It's one of my favorites, and I find that my favorite book of the Bible is the one I'm currently preaching because I like them all, but I love the book of John. Let's read the first 14 verses. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you at this moment. I ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, and I trust that you will help us as we enter into this new study, but also help me this morning, Lord, to speak clearly the words that you've given. And Father, I pray that you would allow what I preach and what I say this morning to not depart from the meaning of your word. And God, I pray that if there's one here this morning who doesn't know that they're on their way to heaven, that today they might get that understanding. And Lord, that they might be saved. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Have you ever given consideration to why God saw fit to inspire not one or two gospels, but four distinct gospels that give an account of Christ's life here on earth? Surely, in all of his infinite wisdom and ability, he could have inspired one chronological record of the life of Christ, detailing each and every event, that maybe detailed all that he did, said, and taught in a way that we would consider maybe a little bit more chronological and in a more biographical way. God certainly could have done that. Matthew includes things that Mark and Luke and John do not. And the same could be said for John and Luke and Mark. But God, in his infinite wisdom, I believe he wanted us to learn of Christ from four distinct perspectives. We get a better picture of who Jesus is by God's ordained method of the four gospels than I believe if we were to have one single biographical account. Matthew, sometimes known as the Jewish gospel, paints a picture of Christ for who he is, who has every right to be Messiah, How many times do we see in the Gospel of Matthew the concept or the phrase, then it was fulfilled by the prophet so-and-so? He has a detailed account of how that Jesus has every right to fulfill, to be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He gives great attention to genealogies and to show that Jesus Christ is in the correct and proper lineage. But Mark, Christ is a servant. And who would give attention to the genealogy of a slave, of a servant? There's no genealogies in Mark. In Luke, Christ is the Son of Man, an investigation of the facts, and is very detailed in nature. But John is different. There is no genealogy in John. There is no manger scene. There is no boyhood. There is no temptation, no mount or transfiguration, no Gethsemane. If you've studied the Gospels before, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what is called the Synoptic Gospels, and John is different. It's a bit different. It's more theological in nature. But let's not forget something about the Gospels in general this morning. The Gospels are not biographies. They are Gospels. Bruce Milne put it this way. He says, a Gospel is rather the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves and to be guided in following him. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ encapsulated in these four gospels, drawing men to Christ. In fact, did you know that John tells us exactly why he took pen in hand to write the gospel? He's inspired of God, we understand that, but he gives his motive away in John chapter 20. Turn with me, if you would. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He tells us why he wrote his gospel. In John in chapter 20, in verse 30, he's just finished giving account of some of the miracles that Jesus has done. In verse 30, he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What is he saying? I left so much out. In fact, the last few phrases of the Gospel of John says that if we were to write down everything that Jesus did, even the world itself could not contain the volumes that could be written. But John says, what I have included about Jesus is for this purpose. Notice verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, ye might have life through his name. And so we understand John here takes pen in hand to write his account of the life of Christ so as to allow his readers to get a glimpse of the person of Jesus Christ, not so they can learn more about history, but so that they can meet and accept their Savior. That's his purpose. That's his purpose. And so John begins his account of the gospel here with a profound yet succinct description of Jesus. The verses that we've read this morning are such a wealth of theological significance. Even last night as I was preparing and brushing up and looking over my notes and just consulting one or two more commentaries, it was as if I could write this sermon my lifetime and never exhaust the end of what we read here. But John, he begins with, in such a unique and succinct way, Alexander McLaren said it this way, the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins in the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests, but John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to a manger, but John takes us back to the mists of eternity. That's well put. And he lays before us here that Christ is the living Word. John uses this name for Christ, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh. This terminology for Christ as the Word, is using this term for Christ, I want you to understand this morning, John is using it with great intention and with great purpose. You see, centuries before, and it shows his wisdom and obviously the inspiration of God upon him as he writes, but century before the Gospel of John, the concept of the Word was being developed in the Hebrew world as well as in the Greek world. In the Hebrew world, let's understand that at this time, the Hebrew of the Old Testament was a language of scholars. It was not the language that was spoken on the streets. The language of the commoner at this point was a language that had its roots in Hebrew, but we know it as Aramaic. And the Old Testament scriptures at this time had been translated into Aramaic into a translation called the Targum. And in this is fascinating to me, in this translation of the scriptures into Aramaic, the name that was used for God was the Word. And as a result, it would have been common for Jewish people who had used that translation of the Bible into the common language to refer to God as the Word. The Word. God the Father is the Word. God, the Almighty One, He is the Word. That would have been a common understanding of a name for God in that time. How about in the world of the Greeks? We see this concept of logos, we understand is the Greek word behind word here in our King James Bible. The word logos can be traced, or excuse me, the concept of logos can be traced back to a philosopher who lived around 500 BC. He pontificated, if you will, that the order in the universe was a result of this power from God called logos. And he taught that man had a sense of morality because of this logos that God had put in him. And John knew exactly what he was doing. You almost would say he was divinely inspired by using this term for Christ, the Word. And so to the Jews, John is saying, the Word, God Almighty, took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he must be accepted as such. But the Jews had trouble with that, didn't they? In John 10 and verse 30, before that, the Jews come to Jesus and say, tell us plainly, would you quit beating around the bush? Are you the Christ or no? And Jesus looks at him and says, I and my Savior are one. You know what verse 31 says, the very next phrase? And they took up stones to stone him. They didn't like the fact that John called this man named Jesus the Word. But he was one to be accepted. How about in the world of the Greeks? You see, to the Greeks, he's saying this logos you've been philosophizing about for centuries is not some mystical power sent from God. The logos, it is God. His name is Jesus. And the order that we find in the universe, yes, is in relation to this man named Jesus. In fact, in Colossians 1, 16 through 17, we find that in the person of Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created in him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This would have been quite a statement that was made here. The Word, the Logos. The statement, the speech, the manifestation or expression of God. One of the most lofty and consecrated titles given to Jesus, and it occurs here in the Gospels only in John. He is God's statement. He is the Word of God walking, living, and breathing, not simply speaking or writing down God's message to mankind, but embodying it in his being. He is all that God wills to communicate us can rest upon Logos Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, it says in verse 18 of chapter 1. The only begotten Son, which is what? In the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. The Word, the communication from God to man, put on flesh and walked among men, the Bible says in Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But see, Christ is not just God's means of communicating himself to man. Christ is God. Christ is God. The logic here in that John uses is very simple to understand. Christ is the Word is God, therefore Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. Christ is God. Christ is co-equal with God. Philippians 2:6 puts it this way, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It is just, right, perfect, and pure for God's people to understand the reality that Jesus is equal with God the Father. They are God. There are institutions and there are cults that would say that Jesus was a created being and that Jesus is a big deal, but let me tell you, he's not quite what God is. Let me tell you, Jesus is God. He is God. Christ is God. I and my Father are one, Jesus claims. For there are three that bear record in heaven, our Bible says in 1 John 5:7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Can I explain that so that everyone can understand it? No, I can't. But I know that he's God. The Bible says it, and I can't understand how great and how majestic he is. But Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses would believe that Jesus is God's first creation or a representation of God or a created being, but let me tell you, he is not. Jesus is God. John makes that extremely clear here, and he establishes this point here that his preexistence proves his deity. His preexistence proves his deity. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. This mode of existence that is spoken of here, in the beginning was, this word was, is imperfect in the sense that it is in eternal past and still is in existence today. It's an interesting form of a verb, but it's the idea that his existence transcends time. And using time as a device to help finite beings relate to their mode of existence. I believe John Phillips put it this way, the verb John uses takes us into the sphere of the timeless. In other words, the one John calls the Word belongs to a realm where time does not matter. The Word did not have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. I like to put it this way. At the moment of the genesis of God's creation, when God created the reality of time, and if there had been a clock as we know it today there, and that second hand of time took its very first click as God invented this notion of time, for the very first tick of the second hand, Jesus said, it's about time you showed up. It's about time you got here. What took you so long? You see, Christ had been there for eternity past. The same was in the beginning with God. Any version of religion that tells you that Christ had a beginning is heresy. He was God from the beginning. He was with God from the beginning, never having been created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Christ was there. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The same was in the beginning with God. His preexistence proves his deity. His role in creation confirms his deity. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. Colossians, let's read a little bit. Colossians 1, rather. You can turn if you like. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says this, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice this. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Notice this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He was a part of creation in the Trinity. And therefore, all creation owes Christ worship, faith, acceptance. His creation demonstrates his ownership over all that is. Psalms 95 verse 5 says this, the sea is his and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's his. Why? He created it. He is the giver of all life. Notice in verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Notice this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The physical life that you and I enjoy this morning was given to us by our Creator God. It was given to us by the Word. It was given to us by Jesus. But also the second birth, if you will, the life, the spiritual life given to those that accept him is also through him. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Every human that breathes God's air this morning owes their existence to the Word, owes their existence to Christ, but they owe more than their existence. They owe their faith and their devotion and their acceptance. Christ became flesh, it tells us in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He left the glory of heaven to be born in a lowly manger. We know the story. And so it was, it says in Luke 2, 6 through 7, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Philippians 2, 7 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He left the glory and honor of heaven to be born in a humble fashion so that he could die for you and for me. Why is it that Jesus was born in the barn around back and not in the inn? Well, obviously there was no room, but what a picture of the Old Testament lambs that would have been born in barns that were sacrificed to give picture to the spotless Lamb of God who would one day come to once and for all forgive the sin of all mankind. He became flesh. And the reality is, from the foundation of the world, this was his plan. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But you know, at the foundation of the earth, it was already God's design through his infinite foreknowledge that this Lamb of God must be slain. Notice in Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Wow. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he, as it says in Philippians 2, 8, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Well, I believe we find it summed up in Luke in chapter 19 and verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You say, that Bible is so hard to understand. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. All one syllable words. What a message. Christ, the Son of God, the God of all the earth, came to this earth so that he could offer to us and to all mankind the free gift of salvation. Yet I find a sad reality in our text this morning. Many reject him. Many reject him. They reject the witness of God. Who was it in Christ's day that was proclaiming the gospel message? Well, Jesus himself was preaching the gospel, was he not? And doing many mighty works. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Matthew 9 and verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus preached the gospel. John the Baptist, we see him here in verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He wasn't the light, but what did he do? He came to bear witness of that light. And John the Baptist, as we're going to see as we get into the first few chapters of John, was one who in John 1 and verse 29 says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We see John the Baptist given witness that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets would have prophesied that he is the Messiah to come and that the Jews and everyone must accept him. But not only were John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus himself, but every aspect of God's creation is pointing to a creator. We call that general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. God's creation points to him. But just as in Christ's day he was being preached, today, God is at work revealing himself. Reveal himself to us, not through dreams and visions and tongues and special revelations, but through this book right here. This is God's word. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by what? The word of God. God is at work revealing himself today through the preacher. That's not just me up here behind the pulpit, but that's every single one of us as we preach the gospel to our friends and to our relatives and to our friends and neighbors. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it says in Romans 10, 13. But notice verse 14. How then shall they call on them in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And just as many rejected Christ as he walked on this earth today, many people reject him still. In fact, our text speaks to several ways in which people reject him, and it makes this very clear distinction that there are only two kinds of people in this world, those that believe and those that reject him. Notice in verse 12, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's very simple. John's message is very simple. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's this untrue idea floating about society today that we're all just God's little children, and we are his, and that he created us. But this verse here states very plainly that we are all not his children. Only those who accept him as their Savior have the power to become his children, be saved. There are those that believe, but the second category that we could divide mankind into would be those who do not believe. Oh, and there's some sad realities in that. There are those who maybe have heard but haven't understood. Notice verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They didn't quite get it. They maybe had heard a simple presentation of the gospel, but didn't quite fully understand what it meant or how to apply it. There are some who hear the truth about Jesus Christ and are still confused and need a little bit more explanation. I think of Nicodemus in chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, how can these things be? He didn't quite understand it. How about in Acts chapter 8, as Philip is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert, and the Ethiopian man, he comes by, and the Holy Spirit says, go, he's why you're here, go witness to him. And he goes and he finds him reading a passage of Scripture in Isaiah, and Philip says, you know what, you understand what that means? And he says, how in the world can I know unless somebody explain it to me? You see, some people haven't accepted Jesus Christ, not because they haven't been exposed to the Word of God, but because no one has ever explained it to them clearly. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And many times we need a preacher to give explanation. We need a child of God to come alongside someone and explain what it means to be saved. There are many in our sphere of influence, folks, who know of Jesus. They understand that he went to a cross. They understand some things that maybe have been passed down through tradition, but they don't understand that there needs to be a transaction that takes place, that they need to call on Jesus and accept him as their personal Savior. Church, we have a great responsibility to preach the gospel in a very clear and applicable way so that the lost in Findlay, Ohio, and our neighborhoods and our neighbors can understand that there is a decision to make. Oh, but there's another sad group of those who do not believe. They're those who've never heard. Notice verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Huh. There are those who've just never known, never heard the truth. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What does that mean? There are some creatures who've never heard, and they need to be told. And I dare say that even here in Findlay, Ohio, we're going to run into some people who've not been exposed to the truth of the gospel message. And they may know a little bit about God, but they don't know that Jesus died for them and wants to save them. Even here in small town America, there are those who do not know. Oh, but then there's another category of unbelievers we see in verse 11. There may be one or two sitting here in this category this morning. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This would be those that are familiar with his message, yet have rejected it. They have willfully made the choice to not accept Jesus Christ. Those that have heard the truth, but because of its familiarity. We live in a society, while there may be some who haven't heard of Jesus Christ or haven't heard of the message of the Bible, but the large majority of Americans have probably heard that Jesus died for their sins. Yet because of the familiarity of this gospel message, it is cast aside as unimportant. How about this in Matthew 13? Notice this familiarity that caused some to reject. It says, and when he was come to his own country, Jesus here, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Jesus understood that the familiarity of who he was caused some to turn their back on the truth. And there are some who've heard the gospel so many times. Maybe you've got a friend, maybe you've got a relative who've heard the gospel. And they would fall into this category of those who've heard it so many times, but because of the familiarity have pushed it away. Nathanael, when Jesus came to Nathanael, Nathanael said this, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, well, come and see. Come and see. In Luke 4 and verse 22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? In John 6:42, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that when he saith, I came down from heaven? They rejected the witness of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He left his throne of glory to come to this earth to be born in a humble and unspectacular way. And I ask you this morning, have you received him as your Savior? Do you understand how to be saved? There are a few things that we must understand as we begin here this morning. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge your sinfulness before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way to attain enlightenment. There's no way to somehow get in God's good graces by what that you do. The wages of sin is death, my friend. Death, not just physical death, but the second death, which Revelation 21:8 says is the lake of fire, a very real place called hell. We are sinners. But the wonderful thing is that we can believe and accept Jesus Christ. We can be among those who receive him and are given the power to become the sons of God. John 3:16-17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus wants to save you, but you must believe in him. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We need to acknowledge our sinfulness before him. We need to believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again the third day. But after that, we need to confess that. Romans 10:9-10, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not some memorized prayer. It's not some rote confession that saves you. It is heart repentance and belief and acceptance in Jesus Christ. He says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And I trust this morning as we continue from week to week and we study the Gospel of John, we're going to behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we need to understand these things are written to us today that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Have you accepted the word that was made flesh? Stand with me as we pray. Dear Father, Lord, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture and the clarity that it gives us concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who's never accepted you as their personal Savior, that today would be the day that they get that settled. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. As the pianist begins to play, with every head bowed, every eye closed, this moment we're going to have what we call an invitation. This is a time where you can do business with God. You can pray with him there. You can come here to the altar and kneel down and speak with him if you need to. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you a couple of questions. No one's looking around, just me. If you know 100% sure that if you died today, you'd be on your way to heaven, would you raise your hand just to give testimony to that faith? Amen. Praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. With no one looking around, if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I don't have that confidence. If I died today, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven. Would you be honest and slip your hand up so that I might pray for you? Thank you for your honesty. You may put it down. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to single you out. But if you've raised your hand this morning and said, you know, I don't know that I'm saved, as soon as we close in prayer today, Would you come find me so that I can take my Bible and show you how to be saved? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You don't have to leave today with that question up in the air. You can get it settled.